Thanks, Christina. Hello, everybody. So, a couple things. One thing that I want to bring up real quick is we have a new disciple maker in training at this church. Nick and Monica, who just had their little baby Sophia about a month ago, is it? Something like that. Go ahead, raise your hand, Nick and Monica, so people can see you. Baby Sophia is over there with them. Healthy baby girl. We're all very happy, and she's a cute kid, too. She's not one of those alien-looking kids that some people have. Yeah, I guess that's a good pre-warning. I went to bed at like 4 a.m. last night, this morning, so I've only had a couple hours sleep, so I tend to be a little more punchy when I haven't had much sleep. It's because I was just in Bolivia again, and I got back from Bolivia on Thursday night. And then I had a lot of things to do, so while I had thought I had most of the sermon all put together and prepared, I was wrong when I started looking at my notes and realizing I needed to work on it a little bit more. So that was what I did a lot of the day yesterday and then into the night. It gets cold at 3 in the morning. But anyway, I'm here now. I get to share this message and talk a little bit about Bolivia, which was a really cool experience this time. It's always a cool experience. You never know what God is going to do. And there's this, I'll briefly mention it later, but while I was there, I got either the stomach flu or food poisoning. I don't know which. Jury's still out. Doesn't really matter. All I know is that dinner tasted a lot worse the second time. And there's a lot more of it than I remember eating, too. And yeah, I was laid up for a day. Saturday night, I get sick. I start feeling like stomach cramps, and then I'll spare you the details. I didn't sleep well. Spent more time sitting than sleeping. Anyway, so the next morning, though, I woke up, and I was really hot, like I had a fever. So everyone went off to church and then to lunch afterwards, and I stayed back and just went to sleep. And I woke up several hours later, and now I was cold and clammy, which was weird, too. So I don't know. It's something that went through me, literally. And then that night, though, I was scheduled to preach. Originally, this church asked me if I would just give a word of encouragement and just talk for about 10 minutes just to encourage this body of believers. I'm like, absolutely, I could do that. I don't really need to prepare for that because I'll pray, of course, but I don't have to like write a sermon like what I have here or whatever. And then they're like, well, the day before, they're like, do you want to preach or do you want to give a word of encouragement? So I'm like, the day before, I'm like, I think I'll just do the word of encouragement. They're like, okay, you have an hour. So then that night I get sick. The next morning, I'm in bed, I'm weak, I can barely, like, walking down the stairs was, like, way too much effort. It was really difficult to do. And even, like, today, I'm probably, like, 95%. I don't really feel ill anymore, but I don't have much of an appetite, so I'm mostly better. I'll probably be fine by tomorrow, and I'll start eating regular meals. But that night, I was still scheduled to preach. I'm all the way from California and Bolivia. I can't say no. I mean, I could, but I didn't want to. So I went to go preach, but I didn't even have anything prepared. An hour before I went there, I had some verses that came into my mind as I was praying, so I jotted these verses down, and then I went to this church, and then I get there, and we're standing up in front, singing songs, and you know, clapping hands together and all that, and while I'm standing there, an idea pops into my head. It was an idea that was basically like, you should share this. So then, minutes later, I walk up there, and I preach for the next 40 minutes on something I had no idea I was going to preach about. The coolest thing about that was, one, I had no notes other than a few verses that God had shown me, but I'm watching the pastor, and he's getting emotional as I'm preaching. And as you're going to hear, I'm not that good of a preacher. People don't get emotional when I preach. But he was getting emotional, and he comes up afterwards. He's like, as I finished, we prayed, and then I was going to go sit down. He's like, wait, I want to talk. So he comes up, and he's explaining his church just finished fasting for 30 days. They were only eating one meal a day for 30 days. They were trying to see what it was that God wanted them to do. They felt like God was putting something on their heart, and they didn't know what it was. And he said, you told us today what God wants us to do. And the church was all in agreement on this. And I'm like, did I? How'd I do that? He was so moved because he was searching for a message. They were trying to find this message. And then some guy from California who has no idea what he's going to preach until a second before he walks up there somehow delivers a message that they believe was from the Holy Spirit, that I believe was from the Holy Spirit. It was pretty amazing. And then I'm like, well, hey, you got to hear this then. I didn't even prepare for this message. Joke's on you. I'm like, no, that's the Holy Spirit, right? It was really cool. So I got to preach, and the whole time I actually had strength while I was standing there, not moving much. Like, I move around a lot now, but then I was just stood still and I preached the whole time, but I wasn't about to fall down like I was earlier in the day. Like, I was, you guys have been there where you're like really sick and all that. So God gave me this energy to preach. He gave me the message. He did everything. It was one of the coolest experiences. I mentioned I just returned on Thursday night, and for those of you who don't know, Bolivia is about 5,000 miles southeast of here. It's in the middle of South America and below the equator. Bolivia's seasons are the opposite of ours, which means in the summer it's winter, in the winter it's summer. Now, the temperature in Bolivia most of the year is in the upper 80s, but in the summer, that's when it gets warm. It gets into the upper 90s, which you're like, what? That's not a big deal. We get to the 90s out here sometimes. In the 90s with 94% humidity. That is disgusting. You get out of the shower and you're wetter than when you got in the shower. So it's extremely hot in Bolivia, and in the summer it stays at 90 degrees and 90% humidity all night long, too. Try sleeping in that. That's kind of the normal for Bolivia. And in Bolivia, central air conditioning is reserved for the wealthy. If you are poor, you're likely not going to have any air conditioning. And that's the case with this orphanage that I was at called Tlitakumi. Imagine trying to sleep when it's 90 degrees and humid. You just don't sleep well. When the kids of Tlitakumi don't sleep well, like most other kids and many adults that I know, they get a little grumpy the next day. And grumpy kids have little patience and start fights. All in all, during the summer, there's a lot less peace at this orphanage. My trip to Bolivia had two main purposes when we were there. One was to spend time with the kids and teach them a little bit more about how much God loves them and how much God desires a relationship with them. It's a Christian orphanage, but that doesn't make the kid a Christian. They still have to seek God. We took them out for some fun activities and had some teaching time with them, and based on some feedback that I received and some comments from the kids, I'd say that mission was accomplished. The kids are hearing this message. The other thing was to help provide some much-needed upgrades to add some comfort on those sweltering nights and the sweltering days. For this, we installed ceiling fans in several bedrooms. Now, I don't have any notes up on the screen today because, as I mentioned, I was finishing at 4 o'clock this morning. So there's a couple points that you may want to jot down, but one of the things I was going to show was a picture of me standing up on a 10-foot ladder. I'm on like the second rung of this ladder, reaching over my head like this, holding a drill and drilling into this beam to install a ceiling fan, straddling the ladder like this as I'm reaching as high as I can. And then what the picture doesn't show is a few minutes later, I went to the next rung up because I couldn't quite reach it as I was trying to attach this thing. It was death-defying. And no one was really holding the ladder. My brother was standing there kind of holding it, but, I mean, you're just kind of there wiggling. If I was to fall, holding the ladder is not going to do anything. At least that was our assumption. I didn't fall. Good news. And then, on top of that, we installed some ventilation fans in the kitchen dining room area. Where their dining room is, there's the kitchen and then this big dining room. In the kitchen, over the stove, there's a ceiling vent, like it was over normal stoves, except it doesn't work. So all that heat just fills in the kitchen and then pours into the dining room. And then they have a huge oven where they bake bread in this dining room. In the summers, when it's 94 degrees or 90 degrees and 90% humidity, that room just feels disgusting. And the kids eat in there. They're even eating when it's that hot and with that oven. So it's significantly hotter, 10 to 20 degrees hotter in that room than it is outside of that room. So one of the things we did was we installed ventilation fans, one to blow the air or to suck the air in from outside, the other one to blow the air out from inside. And within minutes of turning those things on, the temperature was dramatically cooler in that room. It was actually the same temperature. I walked in and out several times. It felt exactly the same, if not a little cooler, in that dining room. So it was a huge difference. I had to go into the attic in order to figure out where some of the wiring was connected and everything. It's a pretty creepy-looking attic, I gotta say. Less cobwebs than I thought, but I have no idea what was in between the joists. It looked like insulation, but I'm not sure, but I didn't want to touch it for fear of some strange Bolivian disease. And I'm crawling in this attic, and I'm a big guy, right? Attics and big guy Tim don't really work together. And then I had to go through this one area where there is a hole in between like two areas of the attic that was about this, right? Now, let me do that again. It was about this, right? And I had to go through it like this, where I'm putting my leg through, and then I'm feeling around for a piece of wood to stand on, and then I go like this, and I'm just kind of squeezing through. It was quite the experience. I have a picture of that, too. I can show you that later. That wasn't able to get on the screen. But it was just an uncomfortable, hot attic to work in. But we got it done. The ceiling ventilation fans are in. We got ceiling fans in, and we got those ventilations. Fans installed in the dining room. And after a few days of work, two exhaust fans, a little ingenuity, and one really bright spark when I crossed a couple wires because of their crazy electrical system, they use 220 there. Just so you know, I don't know if you guys know electric much, but we use 110 here. 110 is half of 220. If you've ever been shocked by 110, then you know that you don't want to be shocked by 220. I fortunately was not shocked, although that spark was really bright. It was pretty. But anyway, the room now feels great. So mission accomplished, right? That trip took a good amount of time, energy, money, and a fair amount of the food poisoning or stomach flu or whatever it is that I mentioned. But no amount of discomfort or inconvenience I experienced compares to what most of the children at Talit Takumi once experienced. I've told the story about Matthias before. Matthias is one of the children of Talit Takumi. He is the young boy who witnessed his mother killing her boyfriend. Up until a few years ago, when a person is arrested in Bolivia, if they didn't have a family member or a friend to take care of their children, then it would not be uncommon for their children to join them in prison. Prison in Bolivia isn't gray brick hallways and jail cells like we have in America. In Bolivia, prisons are small villages within walls. I was doing some research because they had told me some stories about the prison, and I wanted to understand a little bit more for myself, so I was researching it last night. Turns out the prison is only about 5-10 minutes away from where we were at. And the prison is just a big walled-off area. There are no prison guards in this prison. There's no one keeping peace in there except for the inmates. And the inmate with the most amount of money or the most amount of influence or muscle or whatever is the one who rules. So if you want anything, you have to go through that guy. They buy and sell property inside this prison. They have internet cafes inside this prison. They have restaurants. The authorities do drop off a bunch of food in front, so if you have no money and you can't eat at the restaurants in this prison, then you get to eat whatever food is there, but that's only if the prison boss allows you to. You have to pay a cleaning fee, and if you can't afford the cleaning fee, you have to clean yourself. You also have to pay for a bed, otherwise you're sleeping on the ground. This is hell on earth. And now kids are there too. These children that are in the prison with their parents are often bartered. Now children can come and go because children aren't prisoners. So these children that come and go are often used as mules to bring drugs in. Or sometimes they're bartered for much worse. As if witnessing murder wasn't bad enough, Matthias became one of those bartered children. After his abuse within the prison was discovered, he was removed and brought to the orphanage. In the orphanage from the beginning, Matthias was rebellious and a troublemaker. He would hurt others and show no hint of remorse. And worse, at an age when most boys don't even experience hormones, he started being inappropriate with some of the younger boys, most likely because older men were inappropriate with him when he was in the prison system. Talit Takumi is teaching the children about God and encouraging each child to have a relationship with Christ. In addition, one of the goals of Talit Takumi is to provide trauma therapy to the kids to deal with what they've gone through. Matthias began to see a counselor, and more, he began to connect with his counselor. In the past 12 months, they've seen significant improvements in his behavior. He no longer acts inappropriately with others, and he causes no more trouble than you would expect, and now 12-year-old boy to cause. For the first time in my 3 trips to Bolivia, instead of getting an update about the problems they're still having with Matthias, the update was that he's been doing his homework, mostly staying out of trouble, and overall doing very well. And I could see the difference with him. When I first met him, he was friendly, but it was like he was being friendly to try to just get on my good side so he can get away with something later. This time, he was friendly and affectionate. He is this sweet, innocent boy, and I love hanging out with him. He's also a little smart aleck, which is kind of funny, but kind of like myself, I guess. But he's just a good kid, and to see that improvement is just amazing, to see the power of Christ in action. Daniela is another girl from Talit Takumi. She has a wonderful smile and a sweet disposition that you can't help but to love, and beautiful eyes that sparkle as she smiles. Normally, when you look at a child, you see innocence and curiosity, but that's not what her mother saw that day. Her mother didn't know how to control her temper, and she was angry. And rather than see her sweet young daughter as the innocent and curious child that she was, she saw her as the target of her anger and rage. Daniela's own mother began to strike her. Over and over again, the blows landed. And more, as this woman continued to rage against her own daughter, but now with a stick in her hand, one of Daniela's eyes, her beautiful, sparkling eyes, was struck. Daniela was beaten so severely by her mother that she suffered a brain injury which caused a learning disability. While she was fortunate to survive the vicious attack, Daniela now has a glass eye and a condition with that eye that requires her to take daily medication to keep it from getting infected. The authorities recognized that her injuries were sustained, the injuries sustained were no accident, and she was removed from the home from her home and brought to Talit Takumi. There she would receive the care she needed, the protection she required, and the support necessary to grow and to work with her disabilities. Many years after arriving at Talit Takumi, Daniela is now a new young woman. Her beautiful smile and innocence has been restored. And her one remaining eye still sparkles, amazingly enough for both. But she just turned 18, and Bolivian law requires that children over 18 cannot stay in orphanages. Unlike the other kids that must leave when they turn 18 but have a chance to make it in life, Daniela's learning disability makes her an easy target for people to take advantage of her in any way you can imagine. The staff at Talit Takumi love Daniela very much, and they want to somehow be able to continue to help her, but time was running out. When all hope of finding a solution was almost gone, a missionary couple living in Bolivia that had supported Talit Takumi in the past stepped in and offered to let Daniela come and live with them. They would continue to teach Daniela life skills that she will need to one day be able to support herself. Anna is also at Talit Takumi. A few years ago, Anna was at home with her siblings. Her mom wasn't around anymore. Don't know if she's dead, in jail, on drugs, and living on the street, but who knows? She's just not around. She hasn't been around for a long time, and Anna, at age 14, was definitely too young to take on the responsibility of being a mom to her three younger siblings. Yet that's where she found herself. Their grandfather tried to help, but he was too old and too poor to provide for them. So there she was, no family, just her and her siblings. Or half-siblings, really. You see, the four of them shared the same mom, but maybe two or possibly three different dads. And none of those dads were in their life any longer, except that one day. On that particular day, one of the fathers decided to visit the children, but not to check in on them. No, he had just about the worst intention that you can imagine. And Anna knew she had to do something. He came to rape Anna's younger sister, Kiyomi, who's also at Talit Takumi. But Anna wouldn't have it. She wouldn't let him do it. She had to protect her sister, and so she fought with him. Whether physically or with words, I don't know, but she fought, and the father relented. He relented from his desire to hurt Kiyomi, but instead turned his perversion towards Anna. Anna's courage that day saved her sister from the horrific attack, but unfortunately for her, strong and brave young girl as she was, her courage wouldn't be enough to protect herself. At only 14, what Anna needed most was the safety and security that a father, stepfather, or anyone could have provided, but instead, Anna's innocence was torn away. Beautiful Anna is a protector, and she loves her siblings very much. While violated, hurt, and still alone, Anna not knowing what else she can do, begins selling herself on the street to earn money to be able to provide for her siblings. Finally, one day, a neighbor gets wind of what's going on and contacts the authorities. All four children are brought to Talit Takumi, where the love of Christ, the love of the workers at the orphanage, and the love from the trauma counselors all work together to hopefully one day restore some of her innocence. We've been going through the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. I wasn't actually originally scheduled to preach this weekend, and then when I did get scheduled, it was for a different verse. It got changed later, and I don't think it's a coincidence that this is the verse that I'm supposed to preach today, the verse that I'm supposed to be preparing for, that I was supposed to be preparing for while I was in Bolivia working with these kids. Matthew 5, 7 reads, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Each one of these stories involves many Christians, merciful Christians, that work to help those that are truly in need. I shared all of these stories because they paint a picture of this verse. Have you ever had someone do something selfless for you? Maybe something as simple as a person with a cart full of groceries let you go in front of them when you only had a couple items. Then some other time, you're the one with the big pile of groceries and you let someone go in front of you. Or maybe something bigger. Maybe you were struggling financially and someone gave you some money to help pay your bills. And then another time later, when you were doing better financially, you helped someone else pay their bills. Note that in these examples, you didn't let someone go in front of you so that some random person in the future would let you go in front of them. And you didn't give someone money so that in the future some random person would give you money when you needed it. Mercy isn't some kind of a formula we practice to get mercy back. As believers, we don't give mercy to others so that mercy will be given to us. We give mercy to others because God gave us mercy first. In each of the stories I shared about Talit Takumi, the mercy givers, the workers, the staff, the therapists, they all give mercy, but they give mercy because God gives them mercy. The mark of a Christian is not being merciful because you're supposed to be merciful. It's not being merciful because of a kind of obligation that you feel that you owe God. For a Christian, being merciful is what happens because we recognize the mercy that we've received. God gives you mercy, therefore, you give mercy to others. I think that all this stuff is pretty clear so far, but it doesn't answer some questions. I see why Christians give mercy, because they get mercy from God, but I know some Christians who don't appear to be very merciful, and I know some non-Christians who seem to be very merciful. Is godly mercy simply doing something nice for someone, or simply helping someone that's in need? That just seems too simple. If our mercy is as a result of God's mercy, then mercy has got to be deeper than just doing someone a solid. To better understand both mercy itself, this morning we're going to look at three things. What is mercy? Not the dictionary definition of it, but how does God describe human mercy? Number two, what does mercy from God look like? God is all good, all knowing, all powerful. God is perfect and we're not, so mercy from him has got to look different than mercy from us. Therefore, another way of asking this question is, what does perfect mercy look like? And then number three, what should mercy from us look like? If we're called to be not of this world, then the mercy we display as Christians should look different than the mercy displayed by non-Christians. We're going to dig into these three things, so let's pray and get started. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these beatitudes, for just teaching us and for helping us see what it is to grow close to you, to be more like you, for teaching us to show mercy and how to show mercy to others, and for teaching us to love others. And mostly, God, thank you for being merciful to us and for loving us so much. Please be with us this morning. Fill this room with the Holy Spirit, Lord, and help us to see exactly what you want us to see. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's start with, what is mercy? God uses the Greek and Hebrew words for mercy in various ways over 500 times in the Bible. In these 500 times, we learn that being merciful never earns someone a place in heaven. In James 2:17, James tells us that faith without works is dead. Then he says in verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you faith by my works.'" You're not saved if you show mercy. Giving mercy is evidence that you are saved. It's part of a transformed and a changed life. Being merciful is being actively compassionate. It's someone who is kind and selfless with their thoughts and actions. Take the story of Esther. She was willing to risk her life in order to save people. Esther chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. She went to the king knowing that could mean her death because she wanted to save her people. Mercy is forgiving someone who doesn't deserve forgiveness. This could be forgiving a debt. How many of you have a family member that owes you money? Wow, first service has a lot more family members that owe them money. Okay. How many of you had a family member that owed you money? Okay. And of those people that raised their hand, how many of you actually got paid back by that family member? Okay, that's a lot less than the first group of hands that went up. That's showing mercy, forgiving a debt, or forgiving a wrong that was done, as is the case with Joseph forgiving his brothers for selling him into slavery. Giving mercy is taking something bad and working to make it good. Taking someone that is hurting or suffering and working to take their hurting or their suffering away. Here's an example. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Hesitations chapter 3. 2 Hesitations is right in between 1 Assumptions and 2 Thessalonians. In it, there's the parable of the good businessman. I'll paraphrase the parable if you can't find it in your Bible. First, a businessman sees a person suffering on the side of the road that he went to high school with and never really liked. But he stops anyway. First act of mercy. Second, the businessman takes the time to shift his coffee to his already occupied left hand so he can use his right hand to reach into his pocket for some loose change. Third, the businessman separates the quarters from the smaller change so as to not overburden the stranger with the excessive weight that the quarters would cause. Fourth, the businessman leans over and gently places the pennies and nickels and dimes in the can as to not disturb the stranger with unnecessary coin clanging. And finally, fifth, he tells the stranger, "God bless you," as he continues down the sidewalk. Such a merciful person. While this was obviously on the ridiculous side, it's not too far from how the world would describe someone who's merciful. When God describes mercy, he doesn't describe it in terms of bare minimums. God views mercy in extremes. Take an actual parable, the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. A Samaritan and a Jew wouldn't normally be anywhere near each other. They were pretty much enemies, and if they were, they were going to be hostile towards each other. But a Samaritan helping a Jewish man gives us some great insight into how God views mercy. First, as I mentioned, Jews and Samaritans were basically enemies. The Samaritan even stopping when they have that kind of relationship shows that he's being merciful, but only because of what follows. Second, the Samaritan helps and bandages the wounds of the Jew. Third, the Samaritan carries the man on his own donkey and brings him to an inn. Fourth, at the inn, the Samaritan continues to care for the man. Fifth, the next morning, the Samaritan goes to leave, but not before paying the innkeeper to continue the care for the man. And then sixth, he even tells the innkeeper, "I'll be back to pay any other costs that you incur." To God, being merciful isn't doing just the bare minimum as I described in my fake parable. Being merciful is going above and beyond as God describes in the story of the Good Samaritan. A final note about what is mercy. Mercy is the feeling you have when someone has wronged you, and you think less of what you suffer and more of the state of the heart of the person who caused the suffering. I'm going to say that again. You think less of what you suffer and more of the state of the heart of the person who caused your suffering. And then you look into that darkness and misery of that person's heart, you look within them, and when you start to grasp what that darkness and misery is, you then seek to take it away. That is mercy. Now that we have a clearer picture of what mercy looks like, we'll next look at what mercy from God looks like. Or as I mentioned before, what does perfect mercy look like? What does mercy from God look like? Well, one easy way to get an idea of what it looks like is by observing the life of Jesus. Seems like the Sunday school answer, Jesus. But actually, in this case, it's very accurate. Over and over again, Jesus shows mercy to others. Matthew 14, 13 through 21, Jesus had compassion for the crowd and healed the sick and fed over 5,000 people. Matthew 15, 32 through 38, Jesus is concerned for the people being hungry and fainting on their journey home, so he feeds over 4,000. When I was reading that verse, something connected with me that I didn't really connect with before. Jesus was concerned that the people were going to faint on their way home. Now, this isn't the same as one of your kids saying, "Dad, I'm so hungry, if I don't eat, I'm going to faint." No, this is like Jesus, the guy who knows everything, saying, "These people might actually faint if we don't feed them." That makes it a much more merciful action because he's aware of the fact that if he doesn't do something, they will suffer. So he takes care of them. Matthew 20, 29 through 34, Jesus heals two blind men. Matthew 8, Jesus heals a leper. Matthew 9, Jesus raises the dead. Mark 1, Jesus casts out demons. John 8, Jesus does not condemn the woman caught in adultery. And this is just a small sample of how many times Jesus shows mercy to people. As Charles Spurgeon once said, "There is nothing little in God. His mercy is like himself. It is infinite." These examples give us a pretty good idea of what God's mercy looks like. But to truly understand God's perfect mercy, we need to view mercy in relation to grace. Now, I mentioned before I wanted to have some slides overhead. Didn't have time on account of not sleeping. But I'm going to repeat a couple of these because it's pretty important to note the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting something positive that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something negative that you do deserve. I'll repeat that. Grace is getting something positive that you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting something negative that you do deserve. Grace emphasizes the free, unearned gift of salvation in heaven, where mercy protects us from the punishment of hell. Without mercy, there would be no relationship with God. Rather than a gift of eternal life with Christ one day, every one of us would be left with only eternal damnation. Grace is showing peace and kindness to those who don't deserve it. Mercy is showing compassion to those who are suffering. Grace covers the sin. Mercy removes the pain. Grace forgives. Mercy restores. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Justice is getting what we do deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. I like those commercials. I hate those commercials, actually, that come on, that like the Mercedes-Benz commercials. "You deserve comfort. You deserve a Mercedes-Benz." And I'm like, why do I deserve a Mercedes-Benz? I've analyzed this. I've thought about it. I'm like, okay, what did I do? Well, I did help that lady cross the street that time, so I must deserve a Mercedes-Benz, right? No, of course not. That doesn't make any sense. I don't deserve a Mercedes-Benz. I want one, but I don't deserve it. None of us deserve a Mercedes-Benz. That commercial is so foolish. And then there's a lot of other commercials like this. "You deserve this. You deserve that." Why do you deserve it? What did you do to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. According to God, the only thing that we deserve is justice. And we don't want justice. Because justice is not going to land us in heaven. Justice is not going to give us peace. No, what we deserve is justice, and God gives us grace, which we do not deserve. And God gives us mercy, which is not getting what we do deserve. John 3:16. This is the Bible verse that when you first accepted Christ, you immediately had memorized. I don't know why that is. It's just everyone knows it. You can ask non-Christians, "Hey, what's John 3:16? They're like, "Oh, so for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." I'm like, really? You know that, but you're not a Christian. Anyway, people are weird. So John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." For God so loved the world with a mercy-filled kind of love that he gave his only son in an incredible display of his amazing grace, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Each day of our life, each hour and each minute are filled with blessings. And all these blessings that we enjoy are proof of his mercy. If we show mercy to others, it shows that we are like God. Every day gives us opportunity after opportunity to show mercy to others. Our world is full of suffering, which we can help relieve. Every day of our lives, we have opportunities to help the poor, the weak, the powerless, the hurting, and the suffering, people like ourselves. Being merciful should be a desire that is overflowing inside of us because of the overflowing mercy that we receive from Christ. We've seen examples of what mercy looks like, and we spent some time breaking down what God's perfect mercy looks like. So the next step is to see, what should mercy from us look like? Mercy is made up of three elements: recognition, motivation, and action. Recognition starts with a feeling or an observation. It's the simple recognition that someone is hurting around you. Now, this one always reminds me of something that happened to me many years ago. I was at the mall, and I saw a woman with a newborn baby. She was by herself. The reason that it caught my attention is because she had a blanket wrapped around the baby, and the blanket was what caught my attention. See, my wife and I just had our first child, and I recognize a hospital blanket when I see it, as a lot of you might. Hospital blankets are these, at least these ones, were kind of plain and multicolored stripes that they use with your baby while the baby's in the hospital. It's not a giveaway from the hospital. So when I was at the mall and I saw this woman with this baby with this blanket wrapped around her, I immediately noticed that something was out of place there. But for whatever reason, I chose to not take action. I didn't do anything. And here I am, like 15 years later, still kicking myself that I should have done something. What I did was I recognized that something was wrong, that someone might need mercy. I don't know if she was alone, if she was poor, if she was destitute. I have no idea, but something didn't seem right. But I did nothing. Recognition alone is not mercy. So the second element is motivation. You see that there's a problem, and you know something needs to be done about the problem, and now you feel moved to help solve the problem. I actually had all three of those happen with that situation. I saw that there was a problem, at least I think there was. I knew that something needed to be done about the problem, and I felt moved to solve the problem, but for whatever reason, I didn't do anything. Recognition and motivation together, though, are not mercy. I was not merciful to this woman just because I recognized that there was a problem and I was motivated to do something about it. You need the third element of mercy, which is action. You recognize there's a problem, you're motivated to help solve it, so you take action to help solve the problem and meet a need. You make a donation, you fix up a house, you help someone who is hurting. Maybe in this case, I could have talked to that young woman and found out that she needed some money to pay for her own blanket. The action could be any number of things, but you need recognition with motivation and action. You can't have action without recognition or motivation, but you also don't automatically have action. While these three elements are the elements needed to show mercy, going off of these three elements alone doesn't make us any different than a merciful non-Christian. But there are significant differences between someone who shows mercy to other because God shows them mercy first, and someone who shows mercy because it just feels right. As I mentioned, we're called to be not of this world. Then the mercy we display as Christians should look different than the mercy from non-Christians. Now, I've gone to Bolivia a few times, and as a lot of you know, I have a bunch of business meetings that I go to because I have a business that I do as well as this stuff. And when I'm at these business meetings, I'm always trying to talk to people and feel them out, get an idea if they're Christians or not, or if they want to be Christians, or if they're persons of peace, as we like to call them, someone who's open to hearing about the gospel. So I'll say little things here and there. And one of the things I'll do is I'll often talk about my work in Bolivia. So that usually will strike a chord with someone. They'll start talking because they like it when people are merciful. So then I'll talk to them about me going to Bolivia, and then a comment that I get from them far too many times is, "Oh, that must have made you feel so good." And I'm like, "Well, yeah, I mean, kind of. I mean, no. I mean, it did not feel good in the attic, did not feel good while I was throwing up in the bathroom, did not feel good when my legs were cramping as I'm standing on a ladder like this so I don't fall and die. No, not about feeling good." But people who are not Christians, that's why they do stuff, because it makes them feel good. And they want to know that it made me feel good. But they're not looking, like, sometimes Christians are like, oh, I bet that made you feel good, and you're a sinner. That's not how they look at me. They're like, oh, you did a good thing, so you got your reward because it made you feel good, right? That always just gets so awkward for me because I don't know how to respond to that. If they were a Christian, then I could be like, no, it doesn't make you feel good. You're a Christian. You're supposed to just do it. But that's not what we could do, right? Plus, you shouldn't do that anyway because that sounds like your child. I mentioned I got very little sleep, right? Anywho, so I just always have trouble with that one because, no, I don't do things because it makes me feel good. I didn't spend all that time in Bolivia, all those resources to get out there and everything because it made me feel good. Sure, I might feel like I accomplished something, that's good, but that's not my reasoning for doing it. We need to look different than non-Christians who give mercy. What sets us apart as Christians is that non-Christians may give one thing, their time or money, but as Christians, we give a lot more than just time or money. In fact, God gives us 5 unique mercy steps that we can take. The first of these 5 mercy steps, these 5 steps to showing mercy, showing godly mercy. I'm going to try to wake up just a second. The first of these 5 mercy steps to showing godly mercy is forgiveness. As a Christian, we have to have a forgiving heart to be truly merciful. Matthew 18:26-32 is the parable of the unforgiving servant. The master forgives the debt of the slave, but then that slave was unwilling to forgive a debt, a much smaller debt, and he's then thrown into prison. He wasn't forgiving. Am I holding a grudge against someone? Am I bitter at someone, seeking revenge, holding on to emotional baggage, holding someone as an emotional hostage? And this could be whether they're aware of it or not. Do I keep something from them until they give first? Like, do I say something like, well, I'm just not going to make the bed until she puts the toilet paper roll on? And I want the toilet paper roll this way, not this way. No one wants to pull under. You go over. It's ridiculous, right? So I'm not going to make the stupid bed. How do you like that? That's ridiculous. Make the bed, put the toilet paper roll on the way you want it to be, and stop complaining about it. You're going to be married for a long time. Just deal with it. I didn't get much sleep last night. But the toilet paper roll was on at 4 a.m., so that's good. Anyway, you don't hold things against people like that. You don't withhold something from someone because they didn't do something for you. Am I not forgiving a person because the suffering is due to their own bad choices? As a Christian, we're not exempt from showing a person mercy because they made bad choices. I was having a conversation with my wife yesterday about my brother. My brother is an idiot. He went with us to Bolivia with our team. And when he was there, he, probably because he eats a lot and whatever his reason, he hasn't been feeling well. He's been experiencing Montezuma's revenge, we'll call it that, a lot. So he gets home and he's still eating whatever he wants to eat and still not getting any better. So my wife is giving him advice and telling him, okay, you do the brat diet, right? Bananas, rice, applesauce, tequila. what is it? Toast, that's right. Bananas, rice, applesauce, and toast, sorry. Not his diet, the actual diet. So anyway, that's what you eat, and then you drink a lot of water, you're going to get dehydrated, end up in the hospital, and what does he do? He walks over and grabs some candy, he's eating some candy. I'm like, what are you doing? And then he's like, he finally relents, and he eats a bowl of rice. And he's like, can I put butter on it? No. And then a little bit after that, he's like, wow, I feel better, I have more energy because I ate rice. I'm going to go over to my friend Edgar's house. Every time he goes to Edgar's house, Edgar has a barbecue. So I'm like, is Edgar going to have a barbecue? He's like, well, yeah. I'm like, and are you going to eat? He's like, well, yeah, because I feel better. I'm like, oh, my gosh. With my brother, pray for him, his name's David. Younger brother, as was probably implied by the story. Just because it doesn't feel like he deserves our mercy or our forgiveness doesn't mean we're exempt from giving it to him anyway. We still have to give him mercy, even if he's stubborn or foolish, because that's what God calls us to do. Imagine if God withheld mercy from us because we made bad choices. We wouldn't get a lot of mercy. We need to forgive even when people don't deserve forgiveness. Imagine if the staff at Talita Kumi chose not to forgive Matthias for the poor choices he was making. He would very likely not be showing any improvement at all and would most likely be having worse problems than he was having before. Forgiveness sets Christians apart when it comes to displaying acts of mercy. So in these five steps to showing godly mercy, the first one, forgiveness. Second is having compassion. Colossians 3:12 reads, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Christians are to have compassion for the fallen, those who are broken from their own actions or from things done to them. I see this with the kids at Talita Kumi. These kids need compassion. Sometimes they're angry and they get mad at other kids for things that have nothing to do with the other kids. And some of the kids might strike out against others just because of what was done to them. We show compassion by loving them no matter what, and by embracing them and showing them that God loves them. We show that through our actions and our words. And because there are so many hurting people, being compassionate is vitally important to showing mercy. Forgiveness, compassion. The third extremely important element to being merciful is prayer. We need to pray for people to know Christ because, like that Mercedes-Benz that we don't deserve, none of us deserve to know Christ. We don't deserve his forgiveness. We pray because as recipients of his mercy, we desire for others to know and receive the mercy that we have through placing their faith in Jesus. We pray for people because apart from God, there is no mercy and thus no salvation. We pray because God changes hearts, and God can get through to people if they're willing. But only God knows the exact time when someone may be willing. How many of you have either experienced this or have heard a story about someone that they were talking to about Christ, sharing the gospel, and the person didn't want to have anything to do with it, and then later, in a completely different situation, they came to know Christ? Has anyone ever experienced something like that? God knows when that heart is going to be ready. We pray for the family member that's the atheist, that's the outspoken atheist that speaks way too much on Facebook and talks way too annoyingly about every single topic. Sorry, I didn't get enough sleep last night. We pray for that person because we never know when her heart will be softened. We never know what's going to happen in her life that is going to make it so she might be receptive to hearing the gospel message. I have no control over that. I've talked to her about Christ. I've talked to her in great detail about it. I've done the whole apologetic route. That didn't do anything. I've done the whole love route. That didn't do anything. She doesn't want to have anything to do with it. But maybe one day she's going to come to know Christ, and it's not going to be because of my timetable. We pray because we know that God listens to our prayers, because prayers work, and because praying is an act of mercy. We forgive, we have compassion, we pray. The next is we share the gospel. God calls us to share the gospel in Matthew 28. "Go forth and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded of you." What greater way to show mercy to others than by helping them see the mercy that God gives us, the mercy that we don't deserve? Spending time helping others to see who Jesus is and helping them come to know him is perhaps the greatest act of mercy someone can do. There is no greater way of showing appreciation for the mercy that God gives us than telling others about it and helping others experience it as well. There's all these referral things at stores where they say, if you refer a friend, then you get $500. You refer a friend, and you get 10% off your next purchase, things like that. Because they know that the greatest way of advertising is by word of mouth, by sharing a happy success story. We just bought a couch, so now if I tell you all how comfortable that couch is, and you're thinking about getting a couch, you might get the same couch we just got. So then we might get a referral bonus. I don't know. I'll find out. Maybe if I am, then I'll let you know, and we could do something. We could split it. Anyway, God knows that people need to, of course God knows that people need to hear the gospel. We need to share the gospel because people need to hear that message. People need to know who Christ is. We need to share this great good news, this mercy that we know, this mercy that we have experienced and that we've received. We need to share that with others. As Psalm 107:2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." Let the redeemed say so. Forgiveness, having compassion, praying, sharing the gospel. The fifth one is give. Now, that seems like the most obvious one, right? I've been saying we're talking about giving mercy, showing mercy, all this kind of stuff, but I saved give for last. The reason I saved give for last is because it's the most obvious one. It's the one that non-Christians easily latch onto. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." God provides for us so that we can provide for others. When we give to those that are in need, we're showing mercy to others. Note that John writes, "Whoever has the world's goods." That means if you have money, give money. If you have a car, let someone use your car. I was having a conversation with Pastor Lewis earlier today. He probably knew that I got very little sleep because he asked me if he could borrow my truck to drive to like Reading and then back. And he asked me this, and I'm thinking about it, and I'm like, you know what? I don't have a good reason to say no. Because do I want to loan my truck for someone to take an 800-mile road trip? No. But it's not really my truck. God provides this for me. So he kind of trapped me on a good day because, number one, I'm tired. Number two, I'm preaching about mercy. So while it's a little bit of a stretch to say being merciful is lending your friend a truck and he doesn't really need to borrow, it's just going to be more convenient for him. But at the same side, it would be more convenient. But whatever. Point is, it's not my truck, it's God's truck. So yes, you could borrow it. You're welcome. Yes, he could include the gas for me. Right. There you go. Okay, yeah, so he'll go hunting, I'll get some deer or something, it'll probably be, see, then I deserve to get deer. Now, God provides for us so we can provide for others. If you have a car, give someone a ride. If you have extra clothes, give your clothes to someone who needs them. I have someone here who hassles me about my clothes sometimes. I'm not going to call Monica out, but she does. But she did compliment me on my shirt today because she's that kind of person. It was a compliment, a genuine one. It got me thinking, you know, if you guys wanted my shirt, it's not mine. Nothing that I have is mine. So I'd give you my shirt, but I will caution you. I am a little bit out of shape, and I'm not wearing an undershirt. So if you want my shirt, I don't really want to tear it off now because that would hurt other people's eyes. We'll just wait till later when I could get another shirt. I got it from Bass Pro Shop. It's really comfortable. So yeah, but it's mine to give because God gave it to me. Just really don't ask for it right now. Wait till later. If you have time, give your time to those that are in need. Giving your money doesn't have to be a fixed percentage or any kind of a cap. We give because God provides for us. He always provides the resources so that we can give what he wants us to give. My wife and I have a goal to continually increase our giving. Now, this situation came up because I got a little bit of a bonus recently, and we all have gotten like tax returns and stuff like that, right? Let's say you're tithing and you get a tax return. You're like, wait a second, this is extra money. Am I supposed to tithe on this also? But I tithe on the other part. This is extra income. Maybe I'm the only one who does that. I'm probably worse than a lot of other people. But I start analyzing that, and I'm like, wait, should I tithe on this also? So with my wife's goal, my wife's and my goal to increase our tithe, I had this little bonus, and I'm like, oh, wait a second. I don't even need to tithe off of that because we already give more than 10%, so we're already solid. Totally got you, God. Not correct, right? But it's fun to give, actually. I find it fun. I find it fun to like, kind of challenge myself, and my wife and I hope to be able to one day give more money away than we even keep. And we're going to keep on moving in that direction. Giving time could be helping someone run an errand because they're too busy, or going to an orphanage like Tlitikumi or Niños de Baja to help out. Next April, I'm going back to Tlitikumi. We're going to do a camp for the kids. If anyone's interested in heading out there with me, let me know. We also go to Niños de Baja in El Porvenir, Mexico, which is just over the border. That's a trip that you can go on to give of some of your time and resources. You can loan your car to someone, like I'm apparently going to do. You could lend your truck or your van to someone who's moving, or better yet, you can help them move. The point is, giving takes all kinds of forms. Giving and not expecting anything in return is a huge part of showing mercy. I mentioned that I saved giving for last because it's the one that's the most similar to what those who have no relationship with Christ do. But if you were to give your time, money, or resources after you forgave, after you showed compassion, after you prayed, after you shared the gospel, your giving would be so much more powerful. Your witness would be so much greater. Your love would shine so much brighter. You would be showing mercy as Christ does. When you first became a Christian, you put your trust in Jesus. You believed that he died for you and that he's the Son of God. You weren't a perfect Christian. You still aren't. But over time, your relationship with him grows and your life looks more and more Christ-like. Being merciful is no different than any other attribute that you will grow in as you grow closer to Christ. The more you realize how much God loves you, the more you love others. The more you realize how much God forgives you, the more you forgive others. The more you realize how much mercy God has given you, the more mercy you give to others. It just happens. Let's pray. God, you are a great, merciful God. You give us so much that we don't deserve. You provide for us in ways that we never even knew we needed, Lord. You love us without ceasing. You love us in just unspeakable ways, God. God, please show us areas that we can show mercy to others. Please give us opportunities to be merciful to others so that they may come to know Christ. Please give us opportunities to be merciful to those that are in need so that, like dominoes falling, more and more people will know who you are because we are trying to model who you are, Lord. God, please fill us with the Holy Spirit. Send us forth to do your work, Lord, and guide our path. Thank you for sending Jesus for us in the greatest act of mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.